Together. This is continuing in our series in the book of Hebrews, and this next little section, beginning from verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, and I'm going to read down to verse 9 for you, okay? So chapter 2, verse 5 to verse 9. So the writer to the book of Hebrews says, by the Spirit, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So my subject this morning is the suffering servant and the world to come. Suffering servant and the world to come, looking at these verses. And I want to bring out the importance of hearing the Son. World must hear the Son, because the Son, who is Jesus, as we're told in this passage, is now Lord. And so we must hear him because he's Lord. And because he's Lord, we must surrender to him. We must surrender to the Son. Jesus is Lord. That's the substance of my message. Let me pray for us. And then I want to open this passage up before you. Lord, I'm so conscious as we come to this part of our service that our minds and our hearts can be drifting away, maybe preoccupied with many things. And we need you, Lord, to grip us and to pull us close. We ask for that. We ask you, draw us in, draw us near to you, that we might hear what you're saying to us, that we might understand the authority of what's being said, and that we would respond to it. And Lord, that we'd go from this place having transacted with you, and that we won't leave as we've arrived. So we commit this time to you, praying that you'd be very gracious and merciful to us in this and help us with these things. Lord, we are weak, but you are mighty, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to deal with the issue of the suffering servant a little bit more towards the end of what I have to say, but I want to start by talking about the world to come. I want to talk about the future with you. Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Genesis. Many people, when they read a book, they start at the beginning. I sometimes start at the end. I want to know what's going on at the end. But it's good to start a book at the beginning. And many people, when they start reading the Bible, that's where they start. They open it up and they start reading in Genesis, don't they? And as you turn into the book of Genesis and the opening chapters, you're presented with this kind of panoramic view of the natural world. You see all sorts of aspects of the natural world, fish and planets, and you see people, you see the seas and the mountains, you just see the whole world, the whole cosmos. The Greek word cosmos is the word that is used in the Greek to describe this everything, the cosmos. And that's what we see at the beginning of the book, this picture of the cosmos. And we see God as the one who is creating all of these things. He's created all of these things. And he places human beings in his creation, in this unique place. And really the view that you get in Genesis of the world, of the cosmos, is from the perspective of people. Where, like, the seas are down there and the birds are up there. It's as if you're standing on the earth as we do. So it's an anthropocentric cosmos, a world from the perspective of people. But God is the one who's made all of these things. And when we go back to Hebrews, and I point this out to you because in chapter 2, as we started reading, do you see, for it was not to the angels that God subjected the world there, the cosmos, all of these things. That's what's being referred to, that kind of panoramic view of everything. That's what's being talked about there in chapter 2, verse 5. If you look down a little bit closer to verse 8, you see he said he put everything under his feet, everything in subjection to him. That everything is the same as the world. It's the same as the cosmos. It's the same as what you see in Genesis, what God created. Everything that God created has been put under in subjection. It is ruled. It is a ruled universe. And you don't necessarily have to turn there, but if you wanted to turn back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, 29, and 30, with what's described there as God places human beings in this unique position in the cosmos, he gives us what is described there as dominion. Now that's a word to do with being in control or power. It's what a king has over his subjects, over the land. Human beings, men and women, humankind was given dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and all the living creatures. And we know this, don't we? We have this experience that we have been given this remarkable and privileged position in the cosmos. So think for a moment about whether we're the biggest creature on earth. Not by a long, long, long way. I mean, blue whales or elephants, you know. Are we the most numerous creatures on the earth? Not by a long way. There's fairly more ants and rats and all the rest. So there's many more. We're outnumbered, aren't we? Anybody here wants to fight a lion? Are we the strongest creature on earth? Nobody here particularly wants, unless you're Samson in the room. You don't want to fight a lion. But yet, despite all of that, you can see we are the preeminent creatures on the face of the earth. What we do affects the earth like no other species on the face of the planet. We are unique. We have dominion. So we were trusted, friends. We were trusted with this sacred responsibility for the cosmos, for everything. We were given all these things into our hands to look after, to tend, to keep. Those are the kind of words that are used. And tell me for a moment, think for a moment, how are we doing? How's it going, people? Stop and think for a moment. It's not all bad, it's not all bad. But people are killing each other in the Yemen right now as we speak. We are pouring pollution into the oceans right now as we speak. As we speak, whole species are going extinct hour by hour off the face of the earth, potentially never to return again. How are we doing? How is the human race doing in its sacred call to tend and keep the garden that God has given us? Well, I think most of us would take a long, sober look and say, maybe on my report card at school, Ben Midgley, he's a bright lad, could do better. We could do better. We have fallen short, haven't we? The imagery in the Bible of the Torah, which is the word meaning the law, was the aim, like a target. And the whole idea of sin is firing an arrow towards a target and it falling short. The arrow falls short. It misses the target. Mankind, human beings, we have missed the target. We haven't scored in that regard. We've fallen short. And And because of this, we're in a particular relationship with God, aren't we? God has asked us to do something. We have failed to do it. And so consequently, our relationship with God, there's an issue, isn't there, between us. There's a problem between us. And that's why it is so important what Hebrews is telling us, that we have to hear what God is saying to us by his Son. Because we've got a broken relationship with God. And God has something that he wants us to hear about all of this, addressing this subject. He wants to talk to us about our relationship to the world. Now, why do we need to hear what the Son is saying to us? Well, there are two things I've got down here in my piece of paper, two reasons why we must hear what God is saying to us by his Son. And the first is for the sake of the world. Because we have such power. We've been given by God such power. And we need to have that power steered by Almighty God who loves the world. We know God loves the world. John 3:16 is one of those foundational texts. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him, you won't believe in him if you're not hearing him and doing what he says. So we need to bring this power that we have back to God and ask him to steer this power and use this power for his honor, for his glory, for the sake of the world. And not just for the sake of the world, for the sake of your own souls, for your sake, for my sake as well. We need to hear what Christ is saying. Why? Because in the previous chapter we were reading about how the law under the Old Testament, that for every transgression of the law there was what was called a just retribution. There is a punishment for sin, for the falling of short. There's a consequence which is a punishment. And for our sake, we've got to work out how can we avoid the punishment we deserve for our failures. How can we escape the just retribution mankind rightly deserves? And we have to listen to what God is saying by his Son, that he might tell us what we must do to be spared, to be saved. How can we be saved? God has been speaking. He's been speaking from the beginning. He spoke the world into creation. He's been speaking through history. He's speaking now. God is still speaking, isn't he? Who's listening? That's the question, isn't it? Who is listening to what God is saying? And if they are listening, how carefully? What kind of priority are people giving to what God is saying at this moment, at this hour? How important is it to you? Really? Is it the most important thing in the cosmos? The Word of God. Is it true? I want to just think back about something, because it says at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says God was speaking in former times by the prophets, and one particular example that came to mind as I was thinking about, because we're thinking about the world, the cosmos, and what's happened to it, and there was one prophet that came to mind from the Old Testament that I thought really summed up, was very useful just to think about. That man Noah was living in a time where the world was suffering the violence and the disobedience and the sinfulness of human beings in great excess. And God was speaking. And Noah was hearing. Noah was listening. And what did God call Noah to do? To care for all the creatures on the face of the earth and to make preparations to look after and to fulfill his obligations to have dominion and care for the creatures and do the things that God called him to do. And nobody else was listening. Everybody else was using the world because they saw themselves as God, saw themselves as king, saw themselves as writing a bill of rights for themselves to do as they pleased. And the consequences of that were building up and building up and building up and building up towards just retribution and judgment on the earth. So the world in that generation was destroyed They brought destruction on the face of the earth, and only a few were saved. And those people who were saved were the people who listened. And they brought the creatures with them, didn't they? They brought them through those terrible times. God was warning the world through the prophet. So, do you not think that God is warning the world by his Son? There is a judgment coming. It took hundreds of years before the judgment fell in the days of Noah. Do you not think that the greater judgment that is coming will not take even thousands of years to come to ripeness and fullness? But we do not know the day or the hour when the rain starts to fall. And fall, and fall, and fall, and fall. So we must hear the Son. Hear what God is saying to us. Hear what God is saying to us by the Son. And this is a message for the whole world, for the sake of the whole world and everybody in it. The gospel to the whole world. Point one. Point two. Our writer, going back to the text, going back to Hebrews, our writer is very interested in time. He writes a lot about time, and we don't know if it's a man or a woman, we don't know who wrote it, I don't know who wrote it. But I know that they're interested in time. Time is important. Time passes. Time is very interesting. We've seen at the beginning of the book of Genesis, there's a great interest in time in the beginning. What do you know if there's a beginning? If there's a beginning, there'll be an end. And we'll know as well from the beginning of Genesis, we're told in the beginning, that tells us we should know that there is going to be an end. And the end will come. And we know as well from Genesis, there's great interest in the days and the seasons passing. Time passing is very, very important message that's been given to us right from the beginning. This important part about time and seasons and things changing. And the writer of Hebrews is interested in time. We're all quite interested in time. Sometimes we need to be a bit more interested in time. It's called being late. But the writer of Hebrews divides time into two basic sections at the beginning of the book. Do you remember in chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, he says, in former times, he sees there's this period of time he calls former times, the past. And in that time, God spoke, but he spoke by the prophets. By Noah and David and Isaiah, who we heard read this morning. God was speaking by these different people at various ways, at different times. Each one had their season. And we know, as we read on through Hebrews, that the angels were being sent from heaven with God's messages to be delivered to the prophets so that people could deliver these messages to the world. A message of salvation. If you do this, you'll be spared, you'll be saved down through the ages. Isaiah, we heard about this suffering servant, bearing the sins of the world upon his shoulders. A message of salvation. One who will save you if you'll trust him. So that's the former times. And the writer thinks back and he says, that was happening in that. There was a season when that was what God was doing in that season. And then he talks about in chapter 1, verse 2, in these last days, that's the expression he used, the last days. And we could say in recent time, more recently. So he's aware there's past history, and there's more recent history, things that have happened quite recently as far as the writer was concerned, probably writing within about 40 years of Jesus walking on the face of the earth in recent times. But he also uses the expression the last times because he wants us to know that this recent period of history is the last period of history. There won't be another period of history after this. This is it, folks. This is the end. This is the last message. This is the last bell, the last warning, the last messenger, the last chance for the world. And God has been speaking in these recent times to his experience, or the writer's experience, and we're still in those days now. This last phase, God is speaking, and it's amazing. He's not just sending an angel to speak to a prophet. He's come himself in the person of the Son, of his own Son. He's come amongst us. How much more important then, if God has come amongst us himself, that not only is this the last thing, but the authority with which he's speaking is greater than at any other time. Here the Son is the substance of the message. There's urgency here, isn't there? Do you sense the urgency? Is there a great need for a change of direction, for a new path, a new way, a new life, a new way of living life? These things are being outlined here in this passage. But now, in this passage, chapter 2, he opens up another subdivision of time. Chapter 2 and verse 8. 2 and verse 8, putting everything under his feet. And then he says, now. Do you see? Now. A bit later on, putting everything under in subjection. He left nothing outside of his control. At present. Now. At present. He's interested in the present. He's interested in what's happening now. He's talked about the past. He's talked about the recent past. And now he's talking about right now, in that writer's experience. What's clear is that this is the time in the now when God is speaking to us by this urgent message is coming to us in this present time. But there's another time. There's another time, chapter 2, verse 5, which is where we started. Chapter 2, verse 5, and he speaks about the world, the cosmos. Do you see it? To come. He's talking about the future. There is a future as well. He's talked about the past. He's referring to the present. And he's saying, we've got to think about the future. We've got to look to the future. And what's clear is the future. In verse 8, what's going to happen to the world in the future? In the future, everything is being put under subjection to his feet. That's the expression there. As you go on, now in putting everything in subjection to him, that's Christ, isn't it? In the future, everything will be under Christ's direct rule and authority. Everything. The whole cosmos. That's we should know. The future belongs to Jesus. That's the point, I think, we need to pick up on. The angels have done a wonderful job. We thank the Lord for the angels, don't we? The angels stop the whole world just coming off the rails. They do the Lord's bidding and they send his message round the earth and they help people on their way to salvation. And they're like a massive damage limitation machine operating, stopping us from experiencing the full consequences of all our sinful actions and sending God's word out into the world. But they're not going to inherit the earth, we read in chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to the angels that God had subjected the world to come. They're not going to inherit all of these things as a result of their service to God. Nor do I believe that they want to. But they are the reason that everything hasn't collapsed thus far. They're the reason that the world is all being upheld. But in chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that the universe is actually being upheld by the word of the Son's power. It's Jesus that's holding the world together, because it's Jesus who's been sending the angels to do this, that do his bidding. They worship him, the prophets worship him, they do what he asks. In fact, all the credit and the glory for the world still existing today is because of Jesus. The reason you have life and breath today and opportunity is because of Jesus and no other. And that's why rightfully, the world to come, God, the Son, is inheriting all things. The cosmos, everything is coming back to him. It's his by rights. He's the savior of it. He's the one who saved it. And at the end, it will be in his full possession. Partly, is he now overturning what was given? Remember in Genesis chapter 1, it was given to man to have dominion? But he has come as a man. And now as man, he has the right to that dominion. He has the right to be king, not just of heaven, but king of the world. The kingdom has come. On earth, in the person of Jesus, the king has set his foot on his territory and claimed it. We're told, aren't we, in chapter 1, verse 10, it's the world that he made. He made it, and he has saved it, and he will claim it for himself in the fullness of time. All the way through the book, you know, he's never mentioned the name of the Son. He's always the Son, the Son, the Son. And it's in chapter 2, verse 9, we're finally told the name of the Son. Do you know the name of the Son? Do you know the name of the Saviour? The God who became man, who is now Lord, it's Jesus. Nobody else. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. And in that, he's Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, he has claimed dominion of the earth, the rightful dominion. Unlike us, who's failed, he hasn't failed. He is God, he is perfect and sinless, and he has got the world in his hands, as the song goes. Chapter 1, verse 8, your throne, O God, the scepter of your kingdom, King not just of heaven, but of the earth. He's here. Jesus has come. So the world must hear the Son, second point, because Jesus is now Lord. And that's why we've got to listen to him. There is nobody else, both of this time and the world to come. Like, finally then, thirdly. So what is God saying to us by his Son? What's the message? What have we got to hear? I love the fact in chapter 2, this is really encouraging for any of you who sometimes struggle to know quite where something is in the Bible. Do you ever find that? I know it's in the Bible somewhere, but I don't quite know where it is. Chapter 2, verse 6 through to 8 is introduced by the expression, somewhere it's testified that, he doesn't do chapter and verse, it's not, you know, he doesn't tell you exactly where it is. I know it's in there somewhere, and that's fine. That's fine, friends. Chapter and verse is nice, but you don't have to cite these things, right? He knows it's in there somewhere. And if you dig around, you find out this quotation is, in fact, Psalm 8. He's referring to Psalm 8 and verse 4. The wonderful, wonderful thing about that psalm, such a short psalm, I encourage any of you who've got some time today just to spend a few moments having a look at Psalm 8. It is a joyful, joyful psalm. It's a joyful psalm because the psalmist is so thankful. It's always lovely to be with people who are thankful, isn't it? You know, he thanks God. He's thanking God. He's praising God because despite everything, despite all our failings, despite all our shortcomings, he has given us dominion over the face of the earth. He has entrusted us with his thing. And instead of taking it away from us, which you can understand when you give somebody something, and have you ever had that, when you've trusted something to somebody and they've broken it? Or they've let you down. It's horrible. It's a hurtful thing. It's very easy to just withdraw and take everything back. I'm not trusting you again. But God has kept us in the seat. I've told you this example before. I remember when I first was doing my driving lessons, and my dad took me out for a driving lesson. And we were driving along, and we came along to this roundabout. I drove straight over the roundabout. It had grass in the middle. And it is simply a miracle that when I landed down on the other side of the roundabout with cars going round, that nobody touched. And we came over on the other side and we were alive. And I was so shaken. I was so shaken. I was in my dad's car. I don't know what happened. But I said, right, Dad, you take the wheel, drive us home. You drive us home. And I drove home. Yeah, you know, it would have been so easy, wouldn't it, of just to go, like, right, God, get out. You sit in the back. But God hasn't done that with us. He's still leaving us here on the earth. He's still trusting us with this sacred charge. And the psalm is full of thanks and praise to God for this. And David, it's wonderful because rather than looking after, just exploiting the earth for his own interest, David knows that it's God who's given this to him. And therefore, he's got a responsibility to God. He thanks God. He's doing it with God, not as an independent person. when you read the psalm for the first time, it doesn't look like the psalm is all about one particular person. The psalm doesn't seem to be about a man, the son of man, the son. It doesn't seem to be about Jesus when you first read it. But there's this great rejoicing that God has been so gracious to us. We are still crowned with honor and glory, even though we have sinned. God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, I suppose, is the substance of what we're saying. God is gracious. He's decided to trust us. And he still trusts us. Will we listen? Will we respond to what he's saying? But when we get to Hebrews, the writer makes it very, very clear that the psalm has always been ultimately about Jesus, though, the man who is particularly loved by God. And how do we know that Jesus had dominion over the earth? Go back for a moment, chapter 2, verse 4, about Jesus. God bore witness, we read, by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You know, most of us, our experience of dominion is fairly limited, isn't it? But Jesus had such a manifestation of dominion that he could say to somebody who's blind, see, and they could see. That's power. Because Jesus is Lord over all. And the people he's writing to in the days of the Hebrews, they maybe weren't seeing miracles like that. Maybe their lives were not as straightforward. Maybe they didn't experience this unblemished sense of power. Maybe they were feeling quite powerless. Maybe their lives were actually quite difficult. I've been given dominion, and yet everything in my life seems quite chaotic. Doesn't seem particularly ordered. I don't feel like I've got a lot of power or influence or control. I don't see much evidence that Jesus is Lord in my life. What's clear from the scriptures is that Jesus is now Lord. And I think what we have here, let me just come towards the conclusion of things. So Jesus is Lord. But we don't yet see everything under his feet, do we? We don't yet see it. And that's because not everybody has yet surrendered to him. We've got two kingdoms. I suppose that's the point I'm making. There are two kingdoms in operation on the face of the earth at this present time. There's the kingdom of God, and Jesus is the king of God's kingdom here on earth. And there's this other kingdom. And in that kingdom, Jesus is not recognized or respected or loved or obeyed or listened to. People listen to their own thoughts, their own passions, their own desires, their own will, their own way, their own wants. They are kings of their own kingdoms. And that kingdom and Christ's kingdom are at war. They are absolutely mutually exclusive to each other. I don't know what kingdom you're in. I don't know how you're living your life. Are you living your life under the authority of what God is saying through his Son? Are you a subject of the King in his kingdom? Or are you independently living your own life independently of him? So, verse 8, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And that's the struggle that these Hebrews are having, the people he's writing to are having. Perhaps that's the struggle you're having. Perhaps you look around and it doesn't look like Jesus is Lord. Because there's still wars, and there's still pollution, and there's still sin, and there's still fights and arguments and struggles. So it doesn't seem like Jesus is Lord and everything's in subjection to him. And actually, you're suffering. And there's suffering in the world. And how can it be, if Jesus is Lord, there's so much suffering? Because there's a rebellion going on. And that rebellion is continuing, consistently frustrating and antagonistic to the peaceful reign of Christ over everything. People like us, still claiming hold of our own dominion, our own rights, our own will in the face of Almighty God. Do you think that ultimately that's not going to come to judgment like it was in the days of Noah? It surely will. What we're really encouraged by in verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, is that this state of affairs, this time when we don't see everything as it will be in the world to come, because that's what's clear, in the world to come, everything will be seen evidently to be under Christ's absolute authority and power. That this present state of affairs that we're experiencing the now is only for a little while. And that's good news, isn't it? It's only a short period of suffering that the world is continuing to experience, that you're continuing to experience. When Christ came to earth, did he suffer? So, are you better than him? Will you be accepted? Will you get an exemption from suffering if Christ, the Lord himself, came and suffered? We have entered into his suffering. His suffering was for a little while. Your suffering and my suffering is for a little while, but it will end. Just like Christ's suffering ended, and he was exalted even to the highest place. He is not suffering now. And the time is coming when we won't be suffering either. It will be over for a little while. I love the understatement of Scripture. For a little while. But in the big picture of the whole of global, universal, cosmic history, it's just a breath. It's a moment. Christ did it, and we can follow him. Noah's time mustn't have felt like a little while. But that sense of time was a time of opportunity for people to repent, to hear, to listen, to change, to learn, to grow. And we've been given a gracious little while to bring our lives into full surrender to Christ, the coming King. This conflict that's going on at the moment, it's a costly conflict. All conflicts are costly, painful. And when God purposed that he would come in the person of his Son as man on the face of the earth, it wasn't a cheap thing. In fact, we're told here that for Jesus to choose to come, for God the Son to choose to come as Jesus, in that bargain, in that contract, he undertook to do something, the one thing we all don't want to do, to die. To become man, he had to elect, though he was God, to experience death. And he did it. He experienced death, and who killed Jesus? We did. People did. Sinful, rebellious, hostile people killed Christ. His blood is on our hands. We are guilty. And he was innocent. We heard that in the reading, didn't we? The sufferings, his sufferings, was our sin, not his. He was killed by the rebels in the rebellion. So, in consequence of that, what is the just retribution? What should happen to all of us as a result? We who killed the Son, surely we will pay with our lives, won't we? We will pay with our lives. Or, we're going to surrender. If we carry on fighting, we will pay with our lives. But if we surrender, if we will sue for peace, if we'll come to the Son, if we'll ask for mercy, is there hope that he will forgive us? Is there hope that he will forgive us? We read in this last verse there in verse 9 about the grace of God. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. If you see him like that because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. There is the option of surrender, surrendering to God through Christ. Hearing what he's saying, inviting you to surrender, to give up, to give in, to plead for peace and for mercy from Almighty God, forgiveness of sins, so that his death might be counted to taste death for everyone. His death might be counted as your punishment. He is prepared to take the punishment you and I deserve. If you'll accept that, you can go free. You can find your part, your place in this kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, which will, in the fullness of time, be seen to rule the whole world. You will have your place in his kingdom. You will be granted dominion on the face of the earth as subjects of the King who is Jesus, tasting death for everyone. The suffering servant has come. He's borne our sins upon his shoulders. He's bared the penalty that we should pay. He's carried our sin, as Isaiah 53 has told us. And this peace offer is an offer of peace from Almighty God through the person of his Son. Receive it. Receive it. Accept it. Accept it. Because the time is coming. The time is coming when it will be too late. Too late. So the world must hear the Son, because Jesus is now Lord, and it's to him we have to do. So surrender. Surrender to the Saviour and find your place in the coming kingdom through Jesus Christ and his blood. Let's finish with singing. Shall we? Let's sing a hymn together.